I'll read again our text that we began with this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. He says godliness is profitable for all things. Godliness is a quality or a virtue that God wants you and me to possess. I do not believe it's an optional quality. I believe that if we're going to be the people of God, then we must be people that are people of godliness as well. We define godliness in this morning's lesson as meaning to be devout. It denotes that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude that does that which is well-pleasing unto God. And then the other definition in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines it like this: denoting character and conduct determined by the principle of love or fear of God in the heart, and the summing up of genuine religion. It is the summing up of genuine religion. Do you believe that God would require of you to be that which you cannot be? I don't either. And sometimes I feel like that perhaps when we talk about qualities like this, we say, well, I could just never measure up to that. I could just never be that kind of a person. But the point is that in striving to do God's will and to please and honor Him, as in any other endeavor, there must be a starting point. And the starting point, it seems to me, in all of them, is the desire to simply do what God wants us to do. Can you do that? Can you desire to please God? Surely we can all do that. And then out of that desire, then begin to acquaint ourselves with God's word in the Bible. A little knowledge here, we gain a little knowledge there. And as we listen to preaching of God's word and the teaching of God's word, then we begin to see that God's word is designed to help us to be the kind of people, Christ-like people, that He wants us to be. Now, I'm not going to step from the bottom rung of the ladder to the top rung of the ladder in one step, and neither are you. But the important thing is that we progress. A step at a time, all right, a step at a time. One small step at a time. Then as we grow in knowledge, we grow in faith. As we grow in faith, we grow in usefulness to the Lord. We start exercising ourselves in this business of godliness that we were talking about this morning. And that simply means that we begin to do those things that God wants us to do. We remember them. We apply His teachings. And in doing that, the growing and maturing process takes place in our lives. So don't ever get the idea that, well, I just can't do that. Is it worth trying? And I believe really the quality that characterizes God's people as much as anything else is the willingness to try. We must put forth the effort. And we're not gone until we quit trying. So may God help us to do that. We talked about the gospel of Christ in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. That Paul calls the sound word, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Here is the teaching that complements godliness. It helps us to develop godliness. It tells us what godliness is. It shows us the things that we need to do in order to be godly people. So godliness basically is spiritual character that has been developed and formed and shaped by God's truth. And as I say, it's not going to be an overnight experience in which we're suddenly going to grow to spiritual maturity, but we keep on trying. Now, we talked about how that godliness is profitable this morning in the life of every single individual, and that if we truly want to please God, then we will give diligence to present ourselves as workmen approved unto Him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. And we tried to show how that godliness makes you and me, when we practice living like that, examples that are worthy of being imitated by other people. Down in the next point, we want to know, in a very practical application of this godliness that we're talking about, if godliness is profitable for all things, obviously it must be profitable in our homes and in our family relationships. And I believe that this really ought to be, the home ought to be the home of godliness. It ought to be the place where we first began to demonstrate the qualities, or exercise the qualities of godliness and the kind of a life that we're going to live. I pointed out, I think, on many occasions how that if I develop traits and characteristics that are becoming Christians, that is, if I grow in the faith and I'm a better person, the first people on the face of this earth that ought to be benefited and blessed by are the ones that I love the most, the ones that I live with, my children, my wife. My own family ought to be the first ones that would benefit by my example of living a godly life. It's profitable when men and women recognize the God-given obligations that they have in the marriage relationship, in which they leave one relationship, that is, from their home and family and their mother and their daddy, to begin another relationship and another home. You remember back in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, Matthew 19 and verse 5, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is stated also back in Genesis 2 and verse 24. So here is a leaving in favor of a cleaving. We don't abandon, of course, our mothers and our fathers, but we leave the family relationship that we have had with them in favor of establishing another family. And here the cleaving is to take place, and this is literally a cementing together, a gluing together of man and woman in marriage. This is a relationship that God has bound together, as we're going to see in the next verse. "For this cause," he said, "shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." We must learn that godliness will always appreciate the sanctity of marriage. And God's will for both the husband and the wife in the marriage relationship. Godliness is profitable in the home, and the wife is greatly blessed when her husband treats her as God teaches him that he ought to treat her, and when he shows her the honor and respect that is rightly hers according to God Himself. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of this relationship, even though here he's talking to a Christian, a lady who is a Christian, whose husband is not. But he says, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of the wives," and so forth. Now drop down with me to verse 7 particularly. This is where I want you to look now. "Ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." According to knowledge of what? That book you bought on how to be happy in marriage at the bookstore? No. It's according to a knowledge of God's will and God's word. No one knows better than our Creator who made us what is best for us in the marriage relationship. And he tells us in his word about this relationship. And here he says husbands need to know or need to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. Listen. And giving honor, that is respect, esteem, unto the woman as the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. The wife who has a husband that will give her this kind of honor and that will dwell with her according to a knowledge of God's will is going to be a woman who is going to be abundantly blessed. This is one of the great profits of godliness in the home and in the family. The husband, on the other hand, is truly blessed, or the wife is truly blessed, whose husband also loves her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And then the husband, on the other hand, is blessed with a kind of a wife who will respect her role, her God-given role in the marriage relationship, as God teaches in his word. Again, look with me back to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we began our reading a little premature in verse 1 a while ago. In like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word, notice carefully, be gained by the behavior of their wives. Is God concerned about the behavior of the wife in the marriage relationship? He most certainly is. And he is saying that her behavior ought to be exemplary. It ought to be the kind of a behavior that would be a good example for the husband that she to whom she is married. He said that husband might behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear, that is, I think, fear of God. He can see in you not only a chaste behavior, but a fear for God, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the braiding of hair, the wearing of jewels or gold, or the putting on of apparel, but, and he's not telling a lady that she cannot dress up, that's not the point. He's simply showing, putting the emphasis, he's comparing two things, and showing that the greater emphasis is to be placed on the adornment of the inner person rather than the externals of the adornment. In other words, in plain Burnett County language, we'd say if women would be as concerned about dressing up on the inside as they are on the outside, then they would be better spiritually minded people. But at any rate, he says here's the kind of adornment that God wants the woman to have. Let it be the hidden man of the heart and the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Here is something that he says that God esteems very highly. God places a great value upon this quality in a woman. She is a woman of dignity. She is a woman who is sober-minded. She is a woman who cultivates in her heart, in the inward man, the kind of a meek and quiet spirit that God is talking about in this passage. Now, in addition, in Titus 2 and verse 5, we're told that she is to be a keeper at home. She is to be one then who will be a true helpmeet unto her husband and appreciate the dignity of being, as we say, a housewife. I'm always a little bit disappointed when somebody says, what do you do? I'm just a housewife. It's almost apologetically. The God-given place of woman in the home as a keeper of the home is a place of dignity and respectability and honor. And we ought to give it the kind of honor and respectability that God gives it. The woman has a responsibility in the home that is to be taken very seriously. And it's certainly not to be put down in any way, I think. We ought to respect that and appreciate it, and God appreciates the woman who will be that kind of a woman. Godliness is profitable in the home when children are blessed with mothers and daddies who love the Lord and that will follow His instructions in rearing their children. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up your children in the way in which he should go, or train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Remember, this is a proverb, or this is a truism. Here's something that generally is so. Generally speaking, if you train up a child in the way they ought to go, then they'll not depart from it when they grow old. But there are so many factors that enter in and influence the life of a child. You think about them. So many things that conflict with the kind of training that God wants you and me to give our children. But the thing that is clear to us is that God indicates there is a way in which a child ought to go, as opposed to myriads of ways in which they ought not to go. I want to ask you a question. That way in which God wants a child to go, is he going to learn it at the school? Is he going to learn it in back alleys? Is he going to learn it in the Boy Scout or the Girl Scout, or is he going to learn it in the Girl Scouts? Where are children going to learn the way that they need to go? Only from their parents. God looks to the parents, to mothers and daddies in a very special way, and I would to God that every mother and daddy in the world could have impressed upon their hearts and souls the seriousness of this. Train up your child in the way in which he should go. That's what God tells every parent. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. That's what God's message is to every mother and daddy in the world. And wouldn't it be a great blessing for those children if they had mothers and daddies who would learn, first of all, the way that God wants their children to go, who would respect God and the way he wants them to go, who would live godly examples before the children and encourage them in the going of that way. We might even suggest holding them by the hand and guiding them down that way. When children are ignored, let me see. I heard an illustration last week that just came to my mind. I don't know if I can remember all of it or not, but oh, I do. A man said, I don't believe in teaching my children anything about religion. Let them grow up, and when they're grown, they can decide themselves what they're going to do about serving God. And so his friend asked him out to his the back of his place there, and he had a garden area fenced off. And he says, what do you think of my garden? And it had briars and thistles and Johnson grass and everything in the world just growing up in it. He said, how do you like my garden? He said, what garden? Well, he says, this is my garden. I decided if I would just let these weeds grow, you know, that they would someday, I could develop a real nice garden here. And he got the point. When you let it go, children, if children are not taught the way in which they should go, they're going to learn something. They may learn it in the back alleys. They may learn it on the playgrounds at school. They may learn it from an atheistic teacher. They may learn it from their little evil friends that live down the street. They're going to learn something that's going to influence them in the way that they're going to go. But if we who love them most, we'll teach them at their very earliest years in the way that God wants them to go. We give them the greatest chance and the greatest opportunity in the world to go in that way and to become the kind of people, godly people, that he wants them to be. But take away all of that training. Eliminate the Bible from their lives. Eliminate a godly example before them. What chance do you suppose they're going to have to ever serve God, to become faithful Christians, to go to heaven? the least, the very least that any mother and daddy can do is to devote themselves completely to training up their children in the way that God wants them to go. You'll never give your child anything that will be more to them than that. And yet if you deny them that, you can't give them anything that would make up for the thing that you have not given them. You can't give them enough money, enough secular education, enough good clothes, enough anything to offset not training them up in the way that God wants them to go. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, we see a principle here concerning discipline. God wants his people to not only live good examples before the children, but to give them the kind of discipline that children often need. Now, it may not be with a rod necessarily. It can be in word. It can be through teaching. But sometimes it may need to be with the rod. Maybe discipline needs to be reinforced with a rod. And so he says, he that spareth his rod, in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, hateth his son. Isn't that amazing? There's so many times that people will not discipline their children because they say, I love them too much. Isn't it strange that God would say just the opposite? He that spareth his rod hateth his son. He hates his son if he will not discipline him. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, that is, frequently. So children need parents who love them enough to discipline them. And God encourages respect and love for one another in the home. And the kind of a godliness that we're talking about is a cement that will keep families together. There's no greater need, in my way of thinking, in the families of this town and our nation than parents who are sincerely cultivating the virtue of godliness and who are encouraging the same in their children. Godliness is also profitable, and I just want to mention this, we're not going to dwell on it, in the workplace. I think that sometimes we fail to make a distinction between the kind of character we exhibit in the workplace and the kind of character we exhibit in the church building and at home. God is as much concerned about the character you display at work as the character you display anywhere else. And while the principles concern the slave and master relationship, I believe it has an equal application in the employer and employee relationship. For instance, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, masters, render unto your servants, those who are the bosses have an obligation to those who work under them. Render unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, if you think you're the one that's got all the authority, you just remember, wait a minute, there's somebody that you're going to have to give answer to. So you treat your employees the way that God would have you to treat them, fair and just and honorable, is the point. Now then, a little bit later, he talks about in Colossians, or a little bit earlier in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, about the responsibility of the employee or the servants to obey their masters in all things, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. God even gets down to your disposition and attitude in the heart in the workplace. You don't just try to do something that would impress your employer. In other words, you're sitting down and loafing and you say, oh, the boss is driving up, and you get up and you get to working, you know. That's eye service pleasing. The one who is a Christian, the one who is working as unto the Lord, is the one that's going to be a faithful worker whether the boss is there or whether he's not there. He'll be just as dependable when the boss is not watching him as when he is watching him. But he says, and here is what puts God into the workplace. With singleness of heart, fearing the Lord, whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. You're working for the Lord. Don't ever forget that. Everybody that has to answer to anybody, remember, that you're working as unto the Lord. Would you cheat the Lord? Would you take advantage of the Lord? Then don't do that of the person that you're working for. My uncle used to tell me, always earn more than you get paid. Always work harder than you need to work. He said, you'll never have to worry about having a job. And then think of the great difference it would make if all Christians would perform their secular work as unto the Lord. How we act and how we talk and how we work and how we conduct ourselves on the job always is going to influence our co-workers, and perhaps a whole lot more than we may realize. Let me suggest then too that godliness is profitable in the church. Wouldn't you expect it there? Yes, you ought to be able to do that. You might be surprised that we would make such a point as this, but godliness does not imply sinlessness, does it? Godliness does not imply sinlessness. We need look no further than the New Testament to see this is so. And in the New Testament, you need look no further than the book of 1 Corinthians to see the truthfulness of that. It's something that nobody takes any encouragement in. It doesn't give us any refuge, except it just demonstrates that sometimes people are weak and they make mistakes and they do things that they should not. But the spirit of godliness in any Christian ought to cause him to respond to the preaching of God's truth in a way that would cause him to repent with true godly sorrow and to make whatever changes are necessary in his life. One of the most discouraging things in the world is for me to think about that I may be preaching to someone who's living in sin. They know they're wrong with God. They know that if today they died, they'd go to hell. But they won't change. I think, what can I say? How could I put it? How could I express it to get people to want to change and get the sin out of the life? I hope and pray that everybody's done that. But if someone is living with a secret sin, someone has got a vice that is sinful, get rid of it. What could I tell you? How could I encourage you to get you to do that? Godly people want to do that. The spirit of godliness wants us to get rid of that sort of thing and respond to the word of God in obeying him. Now, it may not be realistic to expect perfection in Christians, but I think it's both reasonable and realistic to expect the quality of godliness to be found in them. Godliness needs preaching. It needs teaching to old people, to young people, to all people. And godliness in the local church is profitable for faithfulness. I think we talked about that this morning. It's profitable for unity. It's profitable for peace. It's profitable for a healthy growth in the local church. As we reflect then on the subject, we ought to be appreciating more and more what Paul says about godliness being profitable for all things. So much so, in fact, that really, it'd be good to ask ourselves this question. Just where and when is godliness not profitable in this life? Is there any time and is there any place where godliness is not profitable? It's profitable in our nation. It's profitable in our schools. It's profitable in our government. And what a shame and disgrace that we've had to be reminded so vividly and in a way that we would like to have been spared, that even in the highest offices in our government, we find shameful and disgraceful conduct that leaves God completely out of one's life. It sets before the whole world sin as an example. I believe it touches our young people. I believe it influences a lot of people. And it wouldn't make any difference to me what affiliation there was with some political party. That doesn't have anything to do with it. I'm just saying that people in responsible positions, number one, ought to be people of integrity and character. Integrity and character. People that you can trust. People that are honorable. People that are fair. Godliness is profitable as a deterrent to crime, to immorality, to sin, and evil. And God is profitable because it brings honor and glory to the God that we serve. When we do our best to be what God wants us to be. The pursuit of godliness offers mankind the profit of having the most rewarding and the most worthwhile and the most fulfilling life that can possibly be lived in the here and now. Godliness is profitable for the here and now, but more than that, by far the greatest profit of godliness that now is that it brings us or prepares us for the life that is to come and for the ultimate great profit of godliness that's reserved for us in heaven. It prepares us for that great inheritance in the Bible that's described like this. It's uncorruptible, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. As we pointed out, the pursuit of godliness is a very personal and a very individual matter. It's something that has to be resolved in the lives of each of us. But it is profitable for all things. And it can be of great profit to you in your life, but only to the extent that it becomes important to you personally. Important enough that would encourage us to make the kind of changes that we need to make to get sin out of our lives. There's an interesting chapter in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3 where Peter is looking ahead to the day in which this world and everything in it is going to be burned up. The end of time is coming, he says. That'll mark not only the end of time, but Jesus Christ, he says, is going to come as a thief in the night. And of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. Nobody knows when that's going to be. But he does say this, after he has pointed out all of these things about that end of time and the second coming of Christ. Seeing that all these things are thus to be dissolved. In other words, when you reflect upon what I have told you about the end of this world and the coming of Jesus Christ, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? You see his application? And really, even if we take the end of the world out of it, which may come tomorrow, I don't know. But most of us think it's something that is far, far distant in the future. But one thing that we can recognize as being a great deal closer is the end of our own lives. So whether by reason of the second coming of Christ or our own demise, the end of our own lives, as you recognize the frailty of life, as you recognize that our time here is so short, that our time with our children is so limited to teach them, to instruct them, to guide, teach them in the way that they ought to go, and to do good for all men. The time is so limited. Seeing all of these things, what manner of people ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? It ought to make a difference in our lives. And the question that we really need to consider is how much is God influencing my life right now? Is God being loved and served and honored in my life the way that he wants to be? And if he hasn't been, while time is ours, opportunity is ours, and thanks be to God, we can start over. We can turn a new page. And God says that he will forgive us as unfaithful children of his, as we're willing to repent of our sins and pray for forgiveness. Or if we've never become a Christian, if we would simply exercise our faith in repenting of past sins, turning away from them in godly sorrow, and confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then a willingness to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, we can be saved. We can practice godliness. We can make the beginning. We can take the first step. If you need to do that tonight, would you please come while we stand and while we sing?